A new thought this morning, Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30. And, you know, our lives are filled with questions. I don't know about you, but, you know, just about the time you think you've answered something that's been troubling you or you didn't know, there's always another question. You know, some questions that we face are simply mundane. They're routine. Things like, what am I going to wear today, okay? Or what do you want to eat for dinner? Or what do you want to watch on television? You know, those are they really don't carry any long-term importance. They're just mundane questions, but we ask them. Some of life's questions, though, are just plain unanswerable. Like, why don't men stop to ask for directions? Or, if nothing sticks to Teflon, then how do they get this Teflon to stick to the pan? Or, what was the best thing before sliced bread? You know, those questions don't really matter in the least. But some of life's questions are terribly important. Like, who will I marry? What shall we name the baby? Or, doctor, what is my prognosis? Those are some pretty serious questions, I think you'd agree. All these questions have lifelong implications. They all have an implication. We find in our passage this morning Jesus asking two questions that are eternal in nature. We want to look at those questions, and I want to think on this thought this morning, asking the hard questions. Asking the hard question. The first question that Jesus asked has to do with the others or who the others thought Jesus was. Their opinion of him revealed some very important thoughts here. And then the second was to do with the disciples' personal opinion of who Jesus was. The first question was, who do people think of me in general? The second question is, what do you think of me? The answer to these questions would determine where someone would spend eternity. It's so vital, so important that we need to carefully consider how we answer these questions. So I want to look at this conversation this morning. I want to begin to look at this conversation this morning, I should say, between Jesus and his disciples. And I want to consider the questions that Jesus asked his disciples that day. Because those two questions continue to be of the utmost importance in the world today. In fact, they are very important to you and I. We need to know how to answer those questions. Not just to recite them back rotely, but to know in our hearts exactly how to answer them because we understand the truths that Jesus is trying to get through to his disciples. So I want to borrow from the popular culture of my title, Asking the Hard Questions. I want to look at these two questions and consider how important they are. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for loving us. Lord, life has got one big question mark over it. Lord, we believe what you've told us, but Lord, we'd all agree in the back of our mind, there's a question there all the time. We're believing you, Lord, by faith as best as we can. But Lord, if we were honest, we'd say that there's always that question mark. And I pray, Lord, that we'd get some things settled through this great truth that you taught your disciples. We'd get some things settled in our heart that we can know in our hearts for sure, Lord, the great truths of who you are and, Lord, how we relate and your relation to us. And I pray, Lord, that we'd get these so down in our heart that nothing, Lord, would rattle us in this life. Help us now, we pray, in Jesus' name, amen. The first question is found in verses 27 and 28, and I want to call this the probing question. The Bible says, and Jesus went out and his disciples into the towns of Caesarea and Philippi. And by the way, he asked his disciples, saying unto them, whom do men say that I am? And they answered, John the Baptist. But some say Elias, and others, one of the prophets. We're told that Jesus and his disciples are in the towns of Caesarea Philippi. It was kind of a conjuncture or two places where towns came together. We have that here. We have, you know, the city of Tonawanda. We live in the city of Tonawanda. But right across the canal, you have North Tonawanda. At one time, they were both one city, but now they're separate, but they were two towns. And so we could say we're in the Tonawandas. There's the town of Tonawanda, you know. And so this area was predominantly Gentile, and it was about 25 miles north of Bethsaida, where Jesus had just healed the blind man. Remember in our last lesson back there in verses 22 and 26 or through 26. Interesting to note here is there was a spring, a water spring. And you say, why would this spring be important to me? Well, this spring came out of Mount Hermon. Mount Hermon was a very important place to the Jew. It formed one of the tributaries that would later become the Jordan River. So you have the source or a part of the source of the Jordan River. And the Jordan River played predominantly in the lives of the Jew. And so we see why this area may have been, unfortunately, beautiful area, gorgeous area. We were up in that area and it's absolutely green. The one thing about you go from Jerusalem to the north in Israel, and as you travel north some 80 miles, it constantly gets greener and greener and greener. It's really kind of a big contrast. Jerusalem and all around Jerusalem is brown and bare and kind of desolate. But you get up north around that Galilee, and it's green and beautiful and lush. Amen? What a beautiful area. But yet, this area was steeped in pagan religion. In ancient times, this area was called Balinas, B-A-L-I-N-A-S, and that was because it was the center of Baal worship. Baal, if you're not familiar of who he was the Phoenician god of fertility and nature. Later, the name was changed to Panias, P-A-N-I-A-S, Panias, because the Greeks believed that their god, Pan, was born in a cave in the hills above the city at the foot of Mount Hermon. Now, you might not know the name Pan as a false god, but you might recognize him if you saw him in literature. He's always displayed as a half-goat, half-man. How many have ever seen that half-goat? You know, often who else is depicted that way? Satan. Amen. They believed, Greeks believed, that Pan was the guardian of the flocks and nature as well. Let me tell you something. Satan disguises his name, but he doesn't change much of the way he does things. He does things the same way. He's been doing it for a long time. See, the modern name, if you were to go to that region today, that ancient city of Caesarea Philippi is called Banias. Amen? And which is a form of that word Panias. They just changed it a little bit. Now, Caesarea Philippi contained a beautiful marble temple, a temple to Herod Philip. This temple was built to honor Caesar. And the Roman people there that lived at that time of Christ would go to that temple and once a year, and they would place a piece of incense on a burning altar, and they would proclaim that Caesar was Lord, that he was God. So we see that there was a lot of paganism and a lot of heathenism going on in that area. It's this area, it's this city devoted to the worship of idols and man-made gods, which the disciples would have understood that Jesus chose to declare his deity to his men. Now you're saying, well, hadn't he done that before? not in such a direct way as he is now. He's been kind of building, training his men, teaching them, trying to get them to see. And what has happened? They have struggled, haven't they? Amen? So, in God's perfect timing, he knew just the right time, and he chooses this place and this time to do so. It's also here that we find Simon Peter pronouncing for the first time that Jesus Christ was truly the Messiah, the Son of God. And you can study the scriptures, you'll find that. So the first thing that we want to look at is, what were the people saying about Jesus then? Okay? Back in that day, in Jesus' time, what were the people saying? And the Lord's first question was a very probing question. And it's found at the end of verse 27. Look there with me. And let's read it together where it says, "Whom do men say that I am?" Whom do men say? Jesus knew what people were saying about him. There was no qualms about that. He knew. He wasn't paranoid or looking for the praise of men. This, again, is one of those rhetorical questions. It's not really a question because he's investigating why, or what men are saying, because he needed to know. He wants to know something deeper. He's getting these men to think. Yeah, people don't think today, folks. People just do things stupidly. And the more and the longer I live, the more I see how people just do stupid things. They do things never in regards to what implications they have for future things. What you do today is going to have implications on what happens tomorrow. Do you realize that? That's why when we choose, we better choose wisely. Let me tell you something. I'm not smart enough to choose and make the right choices. That's why I defer to God to help me make those choices. That's why I pray, because my dependency is upon him. Lord, if left to myself, I'm going to make a mess of things. And you, I think, should agree with me that you'll do the same thing. It's a good thing that we have an eternal God who's sovereign and can see ahead and can help us make the right choices. I can look back in my life on numerous occasions where I made bad choices, terrible choices, and I see in each choice that I made, God protecting me. I am so glad he protected me against my stupidity. But that might not always be. There are things that can happen that will have lasting consequences. And what do? I can't help what I did. I could have before I was saved. But now that I'm saved and I have somebody who can guide me and lead me in making the right choices, right? We got no excuse. The sad part is Christians go on the same way like when before they got saved. They don't make any choices. They make choices all the time. But they don't defer to God to help. They don't go to God and say, "God, help me." I prayed today, this morning. I said, "Lord, help me say the right things for the people so that they, are helped. If I say what I think, I'm going to get in trouble." Amen? Jesus knew what all the people were saying. Jesus intended to use the opinions of the people. Here's the reason for the question to his disciples. He intended to use the opinions of the people concerning his identity to cause his disciples to think about their own opinion of just who he was. That's what he was going to use it to do. Now, I want to look at several of the opinions that were going on. Let's first off look at the popular voice that was going on out there. When Jesus asked this question, his men tell him that that they have been hearing others say this, verse 28, and they answer, "John the Baptist, but some say Elias, and others, one of the prophets." So when Jesus asked, "Whom do men say that I am?" they responded by saying, "John the Baptist, Elias, or one of the prophets." So I want to kind of look at those three different people and why maybe they compare Jesus to those three different people. First, John the Baptist. Jesus certainly resembled John the Baptist in his preaching. John the Baptist was a fiery preacher. It's driving me nuts. What? Yeah, I'm sure we can get up underneath and get, because there's screws up under here, yeah. So all that leather rough preaching. You know, John preached a message of repentance and righteousness, and so did the Lord. Most people had seen John and Jesus together, though. That's what's troubling. That's kind of what makes this response strange when people would say he was John the Baptist. But how could he be John the Baptist and Jesus at the same time, and especially when you see them together? Well, I think, you know, remember Herod Antipas. He believed that Jesus was none other than John the Baptist raised from the dead, reincarnated. We know that's not true, but that's what he thought. We know that from the statement made in Mark 6:14, and King Herod heard of him, that is talking about Jesus, for his name was spread abroad, and he said that John the Baptist was risen from the dead. Therefore, mighty works do show forth themselves in him. Remember, the king was always trying to get an audience with John the Baptist. He wanted to hear him. He heard him gladly, and then ended up killing him because of his wife. And because of the feud she had with John the Baptist. And so when the disciples say John the Baptist, I think they're probably referring to this statement that was made. It was probably a very public statement, and people thought, you know, that the same thing as the king for whatever reason, and they were just probably parroting that back to the Lord. The second one is Elijah. That Elias is Elijah, the great prophet Elijah. We know all about Elijah. Again, a very fiery preacher, amen. Jesus, they believed that he was Elijah raised from the dead. Reincarnated, there we go again. This makes a little more sense because both Jesus and Elijah conducted ministries that were marked by clear, convicting preaching and convincing miracles. What was about Elijah? He did twice as many as Elisha, right? Or was that vice versa? No, it was Elijah. Was it vice versa? Okay, so he did a lot of, the other one did twice as many. So, all right. So he did still did miracles. Amen. So others believe that Jesus was one of the prophets. Now, there's a long list of prophets out there, great men of God, Moses, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea. This reference might be a little bit to Moses' statement that he made of raising up one like myself. He said, God is going to raise up him, will you hear? That's the one you want to hear. Moses said that himself. Moses declared the law of God. Jesus declared it too. He often emphasized the importance of fulfilling the law. For example, he healed a leper, and when the leper was healed, he said, "Go show thyself and give the right offering, sacrifice for that to the priest." What was he saying? As a testimony, because he wanted him to fulfill the law. He said, all the law is going to be fulfilled. Jesus said that. Amen. And so he didn't dismiss the law. It's not gone. He's the fulfillment of the law. We understand that. So like Moses, he declared the law. Like Isaiah, Jesus preached about sacrifice and holiness. How about Daniel? The message of Jesus is very prophetic. It's a message of the coming king and his kingdom. Like Jeremiah, Jesus carried out a ministry marked by compassion and brokenness. Jeremiah was known as the weeping prophet. He was, after all, as Isaiah 53:3 says, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Was he not? We don't know the depths of the grief and the sorrow that Jesus felt because he really didn't always express it. There were times we know that the shortest verse in the Bible is Jesus wept. But nonetheless, he wept. He had a heart of compassion. He loved people. Amen? He took all the grief and the junk that people gave him because they didn't believe him, because they were jealous of him, and he took it to the cross, amen, and demonstrated truly a compassionate heart. He was like Hosea. Jesus loved the unlovable and was willing to redeem the lost, wicked sinners. Remember, Hosea's wife was a whore, amen, and God told him to take her back. He dismissed her, and then God said, go get her, bring her back. Yeah, that's a tough story. So that's what the general population was saying. But other voices were expressing their opinions about Jesus as well. And I want to look at the antagonistic voices. First, there were the Pharisees. The Pharisees and the other religious elites of Jesus' day were saying, for example, in John 10:10, he hath a devil and is mad. Why hear ye him? How about the scribes? They were the men viewed as the great teachers of the law in Jesus' day. And they said in Mark 3:22, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devil casteth he out devils. Then there was the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling body of the Jewish people. They said in Matthew 26, he has spoken blasphemy. What further need have we of witnesses? Behold, ye have heard this blasphemy. What think ye? They answered and said, he is guilty of death. Then they did spit in his face and buffeted him. And others smote him with the palms of their hands, saying, prophesy unto us, thou Christ, who is he that smote thee? Sadly, even his own family at one point was against him. His own neighbors at another point. His family said in Mark 22:21, he is beside himself. In Matthew 13, they said, is it not the carpenter's son? Where does he get all these money? Aren't his mother and his brothers and his sisters, aren't they all with us? Who is this guy? And the Bible says, and they were offended in him. So there was a lot of antagonism towards the Lord. The populace voice was that he was either John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. The antagonist said he's a devil, amen, and he needs to die. He's a blasphemer, and we need to get rid of him. You know, as Jesus hung on the cross, dying, giving his life a ransom for you and I, the religious elite continued to express their evil opinion of him. In Mark 15, the Bible says, likewise also the chief priests mocking said among themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ the King of Israel descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified with him reviled him. Do you think they're believing today? Sure, in hell they're believing. And they wish they'd had another opportunity. You know, but not every voice in that day was lifted against Jesus. Some people knew who he was and who he claimed to be. So let's look at some of the supportive voices. Amen? We've looked at the populist voice. We've looked at the antagonistic voice. I want to look at the populist or the supportive voices. First of all, in Luke 2:11, we see the angels got it right. Amen. The Bible says, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. They got it right. Amen. At least half of them did. I don't know about the other half. All right. How about Simeon in the temple on the day of Jesus' dedication? Simeon got it right in Luke 2. He said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation. Simon said, here's the Messiah, amen, the promised one, and God promised me, amen, the opportunity to see the Messiah before I die. What a blessing. Boy, what an honor. That Simeon, he must have been some guy, amen? We don't hear a whole lot in the Bible about him, but I'll tell you what, he must have been some kind of guy for God to just keep him around until he saw the promise. He must really had a heart to see the Savior, amen? Can we say that we have the same heart and are looking for his coming? I hope so. That same day, a widow woman named Anna got it right. In verse 38 of the same chapter, Luke 2, and she, that is Anna, coming in that instant, gave thanks likewise unto the Lord. How she knew can only be given to the leading of the Spirit of God. Amen? God must have put it on her heart. She came in and gave thanks unto the Lord and spake of him to all that looked for redemption in Jerusalem. She said, this is going to be the Messiah. This is the Messiah. Amen? How she knew that was because of God. John the Baptist got it right, didn't he? Amen? John 1:29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Now, give John credit. I know later he sent disciples questioning whether or not, but wouldn't you too if you were in that predicament? It'd be tough, amen? We need to settle that in our heart, who Jesus is, amen? We got to decide who he is. And just, that's it. If Jesus is who he says he is, then let's just follow him with all our heart. Let's not do this halfway stuff. Most people are just halfway today. Because you know why? Because I don't think people have really settled in their heart who Jesus really is. You know what? I made up a long time ago that Jesus is who he said he is. And I believe that with all my heart. And I'm going to follow him as a believer, amen, with all my heart, no matter what comes. And I'm telling you, it's coming, folks. And if you don't have that settled in your heart, I guarantee you, when the pressure starts and the persecution comes, you will not continue to follow Jesus. I'm just telling you, because I just know men's hearts. You got better make up in your mind. How about blind Bartimaeus? How about the blind man in John 9:38? And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. Jesus said, do you believe in the Messiah, in the Son of God? Who is he that I might believe? He said, you're looking at him. He said, Lord, I believe. Amen? Because God changed his life. Blind Bartimaeus, same thing, Mark 10. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he already made up his mind ahead of time. Amen? Blind Bartimaeus. Amen? Why? Because when he heard he was coming his way, he already said, thou son of David. Amen? He already knew in his heart. He had that settled. I know who this is. This is the promised Messiah. You know, he might not have been able to read the scriptures, but I'm guaranteeing you he believed the scriptures when he heard them read. What a big difference, amen? You know, there's a big difference between just reading the scriptures and believing the scriptures when they're read. Amen, what a difference. How about that crowd outside Jerusalem? They got it right. They took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. And I've heard people preach that same crowd then turned on him later. But I'll tell you what, I don't think everybody in that crowd turned on him later. I think there was a vast majority or many people who believed on the Messiah and weren't in agreement with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all the scribes and all those religious elites and all the rich and all those that were naysayers about who Jesus was. I bet you there was a great amount of populace, just like today. We don't see a whole lot of Christians, but we're out there. Maybe not as much as we'd like, but we're out there. Amen? There are, as God told the prophet, there are 8,000, 9,000 that have not bowed the knee to Baal. Amen? That means that there are those of us who have not bowed to the worship of the world. Amen? What a blessing. How about the dying thief on the cross? Did he get it right? I think so. He said, Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. How about the Roman centurion at the foot of the cross? In Mark 15, he said, when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and he gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. You know what? Even the demons got it right. And they cried with a loud voice and said, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? I adjure thee by God that thou torment me not. Those were the supportive voices, amen? Now, there were the popular voices, there were the antagonistic voices, and there was the supportive voices. But what were the people saying about Jesus? What are the people saying about Jesus today? Let me quickly give you some of this. Jesus, as it was in the days when Jesus walked the earth, just as it was in the days when Jesus walked the earth, there's a multitude of opinions today and who people are saying he is. Again, the populist opinion today, the Muslims say that Jesus was a prophet, but he was never crucified on a cross, but that he's going to return one day as God, but not as God, I'm sorry. The Hindus believe that Jesus is just one of the millions of other gods. The Jews believe that Jesus was a great prophet, a great teacher, but he's not God. The Mormons believe that Jesus was the first baby born to God in heaven, and when God in a physical body had relations with Mary. That's screwy thinking, all right? He is the spiritual brother. The Mormons believe that Jesus is the spiritual brother of Lucifer. That's what they believe. If you study their doctrine. The Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus was once the Archangel Michael before he came to earth. And in their view, Jesus is not God in the flesh. The atheist denies that Jesus ever existed at all. The agnostic just doesn't know what to believe about Jesus. And society as a whole believes that Jesus was a great teacher. He had some good ideas on how to love your brother and be good to others, but they don't believe that he was the Savior, and they don't believe that they're going to have to stand before him in judgment one day. Most people acknowledge his existence, but they refuse to bow to his authority and give him the worship he deserves. So, we've heard all the theories of the world, right? Man's theories. I want to take one person's opinion. How about the Father's opinion? Amen? Just listen to what the Heavenly Father said about his Son. When Jesus was baptized in Jordan in Matthew 3, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. When he was transfigured on the mount before the apostles, God the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. If God the Father says that Jesus is the Son, that's good enough for me. Amen? I don't care what people are saying out there. Amen? I know what he says. And I'm going to believe what God says over what men think. Men at best can be sincere, but I'll tell you what, they're sincerely wrong in most cases. Let's take God's word for what it says and believe it. Let's get that settled in our heart that Jesus is who he says he is. We're going to look next week at the personal question, amen? The personal question in verses 29 and 30, and Jesus said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And hopefully it'll bring us to that sound realization of who he is. Really make us, confront us with the what? The hard questions that we need to face. Father, thank you for this time. Bless the service to follow. In Jesus' name, amen.